Now turn, please, in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel, chapter 24. It's a great privilege for us to study the lives of men who walked with God in the past. You and I would find it embarrassing to have the same privilege of being used by God for the edification of others. Think of these dear old saints who had all of their sins exposed as well as their graces, that we could learn from both and see the reality of spiritual life. 2 Samuel chapter 24, will you follow as I read? "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatimhotshi, and they came to the Jaan and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out of the south of Judah even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." This is just men of an age that could fight. Now notice how long David continued in the sin. It took 9, almost 10 months. Before he recognized his sin. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And then Gad came with instructions for David to offer sacrifice, and the pestilence was removed. In the twilight of David's life, David was apparently very active in reorganizing his entire kingdom, in organizing the army and the government in Jerusalem. We read about this in particular at the end of 1 Chronicles. But even in the administrative affairs of his rule, this retired warrior was to discover the dreadful strength of remaining sin in his own heart. When his other powers were obviously in decline, David discovered that the power of indwelling sin was still very strong indeed. Now, in a sense, this should encourage any of you who have been Christians for a long time and you still have knockdown battles with temptation and with sins that cleave to your life. It was so with David. But it should also serve as a stern warning to every Christian. Don't let down your guard. Don't give up the fight. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. There's going to be temptation to the very end. And gray hairs are never a halo of complete sanctification. They weren't to David, and they won't be to you. You will find that while you live, great evil will still rise up from your heart to the very last day, like some gloomy mist rising from the swamp, because your heart still has indwelling sin. Dire evils befall older saints who have walked with God for a long time. And if anything in the Old Testament history of the people of God should lead you to tremble, it ought to be that fact that over and over again, it was older people who walked with God for long years who grievously sinned against him. Even down to old age then, you need to be carried in arms like a baby is carried. And the arms that you need are the everlasting arms to hold you and keep you from sin. The struggles are not over when you lose your many powers to enter into physical battles any longer. There are still dreadful hand-to-hand combats to be fought in the soul, in the depth of your own heart. There's something terribly sad when the elderly keep on sinning. And it's doubly distressing when great sin or great saints of great age commit great sin. And all that we will see tonight really applies to every believer, but in particular, because it comes from the declining years of David's life, it applies to the elderly. Will you notice the divine direction of David's sin, which is really a startling thing in this whole account? Will you notice in verse 1 of chapter 24, it tells us that the Lord moved David to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." God moved David to this act of sin. The sovereignty of our God is a great mystery. It's a deep that our minds will never fathom. And yet the scripture does speak very clearly about his supreme and active government over all things that happen. And even the scripture speaks over and over again of God's sovereign control of the wicked acts of men. And here's another leading instance of it. God moved David to this sin. Somehow, God's plan for life allows for sinful events in the lives of his people. More than that, God's decree appoints these sinful acts. So that, for instance, David, in writing the Psalms, could say in Psalm 76, "Surely the wrath of man will praise thee, O Lord, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." God will keep any intended evil from coming to pass unless it's going to accomplish his holy purposes. How it does that, we don't always understand. That it does that very thing, he tells us plainly in the Word. And the New Testament speaks so clearly. For instance, of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. It speaks of the anger of the Romans and of the Jews against the Son of God when they crucified him. And in Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:27 and 28, we read that when they, by wicked hands, took Jesus Christ and slew him, they did only what God had before determined to be done. They were fulfilling the decrees of God while they did the most base acts that men have ever performed, slaying the Son of God. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 for a moment. This is one of those incidents in the life of David that is recorded in both Samuel and Chronicles. And in the first verse of 1 Chronicles 21, we read another explanation of this sin of David. We read, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Though God moved David to sin, he did it through the instrumentality of the devil."
God ultimately controls evil forces that are involved in temptation. God is even in control of the activity of the wicked one, the devil. When you put these two verses together, that's the only way you can understand it. The devil was even accomplishing the purposes of God. It is important to point out when we speak of God's decreeing, sovereignly controlling the wicked acts of men, that we do point out that he does not move men to sin in the same way that he moves men to do righteous deeds. God sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people and empowers them and propels them in the direction of righteousness. Never, ever does God send his Holy Spirit into a man to move a man to sin. He withdraws his divine influence and allows the wicked one, the devil himself, to come and tempt and to stand up and inflame the passions of David. There is a different way of his operating altogether. And yet God is in control. Another important thing to point out, and we learn it from this very chapter, that when God directs David's sin, David is held responsible for his sin. Man is responsible for his evil deeds even when God moves him to it or stirs him up to it. For God punishes David and Israel for the sin. And David confesses that it's all his fault. And according to the scripture, that's the truth. That even though God is in control, man is responsible. Man is accountable. And he will be blamed for his sin. Those who took the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him, though they did all that God before determined would be done, still it was with wicked hands that they did it. And God was to punish them for that deed as well. Some people trying to put these thoughts together say, well, if we only do what God moves us to do, why does he then find fault with us? And of course, in Romans chapter 9, Paul follows that whole process of reasoning and says, no, O man, who are you to even reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to the one that has formed it, why have you made me thus? You have no right to ask that question, but only to bow. Still, our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatsoever he has pleased, even in the midst of man's sinning. His purposes are very complex. His thoughts are far above our own. So we see the divine direction of David's sin. The other thing that I think is surprising in the text is the social connection of David's sin. The social connections of his sin. Now, as we even think about this subject, do not imagine that you can fully comprehend God's doings or the reasons for his doings or how he sees all of the events of the earth. His thoughts are far above your thoughts and different from your thoughts. When he unleashes the devil against a man, like you might do with a dog, he has reasons for doing it. And something of the mind of God in moving David to sin is revealed to us in 2 Samuel 24. And it's very surprising, but it shows us something of the complex principles of government on which God operates. And when you meditate on this, you'll be startled by it, I believe. And you need to meditate on it. I hope you realize the value of meditation, of getting alone with a text and turning it over and over in your mind, looking for new applications, new connections between this truth and other truths that you've learned from God's Word. Not merely thinking that the preacher has exhausted everything that's been said. Some of these things that I'm calling to your attention are great deeps that demand lengthy meditation. Let me ask you the question. Why would God move David to sin? Why would God move David to sin? The answer is given to us in the first verse. And the answer is because God was angry with Israel. Now, doesn't that startle you? God moved David to sin because God was angry with Israel. That's what it says in verse 1. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, the text is not explicit in this place. It doesn't tell us why God was angry with Israel, but it isn't hard to imagine why he was angry with them. We can guess at that. Because God had given them a great blessing.
in appointing David to be their king. He was a man after God's heart. He was a good ruler. He was a general who delivered them from all their enemies. He set up a kingdom according to the mind of God for the blessing of the people. He was the anointed one of the Lord. He was not a perfect ruler, but he was the best ruler that the world had ever yet seen, the best king that any nation had ever seen. And there was no comparison between Saul and David. Tremendous improvements from the days of Saul to the days of David. And yet the people were restive under David. They were unappreciative of the gift that God had given them. They were unthankful to God, who was the giver. And what did they do? They joined the rebellion of Absalom. And after that was put down, they joined the rebellion of Sheba, two events that we saw months ago. You see, they had sinned against God by crying out for a king, and God gave them a wicked king, Saul. What did they do under Saul? They submitted to him. Then God gave them a good king, and what did they do? They rebelled against him at least twice. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. They were ornery children. They were provoking children in the way that they behaved. Now, brethren, beware of a spirit of rebellion against those that God has placed over you. Beware of rebelling against rulers in our own country. For all of their mistakes and imperfections, and at times what you think is inexcusable bumbling, never yet have any of you lived under a real tyrant. Never yet have any of you lived under a real madman, like Saul was, like many of the rulers of the world are. And you need to be thankful and grateful to God for the rulers that he has given you. But notice the sequence in this whole chapter. God gave the people a holy king. They rebelled against God's gift. In anger with the people, God moved the holy king to sin, and then God punished the nation for the king's sin. An interesting sequence as you try to understand how God operates in dealing with people in this world. He moved the king to sin because the people were sinners. And when the king had sinned, he punished the people. All of this points up again that no man is an island spiritually. And you are not an island spiritually. You live in a community. Now, this point was made to some degree in Sunday school in a little different way this morning, but it's borne out by our text. The Bible has a true individualism about it, that every man will stand by himself before the judgment seat of Christ, and every man will be judged on the basis of his own works in the final disposition of his life, of his eternal position on the basis of his individual life. Nevertheless, there are intimate connections that you cannot sever and that I cannot sever and no Christian can. You are related to a family, and God deals with families. You are related to a church, and God deals with whole churches. And you are related to a nation, and God deals with whole nations. Your individual spiritual history cannot be isolated, and it cannot be disentangled from the people with whom you are socially related, in your family, in your church, in your community, in your nation, in the whole of Western society. You are part of it, and they are part of you. You are hurt by those that you are related to, and you are helped by those that you are related to. And there's no way to pull those two things apart, because God made you a social creature. Now, even David didn't seem to have a clue about this. Look at how he repents of his sin in verse 17. David spoke unto the Lord when he saw that angel with the drawn sword that smote the people, and he said, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." He is right to blame himself for the immediate cause of pain and suffering to Israel, because he was the immediate cause. But at least part of the answer is that if the people had not provoked God to anger, David would never have been moved to commit this sin. Now, David didn't know that at the time, but the scripture reveals it to us. Another part of it is
that if David had not sinned, the people would not have suffered. But do you see how these things become intertwined? When you try to understand all of the connections, your mind gets boggled down in it. Because we have pea-sized brains when we look at the workings of God. The complexity of the connections are too much for us. But there are some things here that are clear. We often complain against rulers and leaders, whether rulers of churches, leaders of churches, or of nations. And we like to point the finger and say it's their fault. They're not doing things the way they ought to do it. But at times, their failings and their inept policies are at least in part traceable to the sins of the people over which they rule, and the rebellion of a people who have provoked God to anger so that he has moved those who are over them to sin. And when leaders and rulers sin, it has dire consequences for the people. They suffer under it. How many ways we could illustrate this? Sunday school teachers, pastors, in a more positive way, have sometimes been lifted to heights of usefulness in teaching the people that they serve that they would never have reached based on their own devotional lives and on the basis of their own diligence and preparation. Why? Because God is pleased with the people. He will use any gift at hand to bless the people that he loves. That's the positive side. And sometimes a man may walk very close to God, a Sunday school teacher, and he may be thoroughly prepared to teach lessons that would benefit the people of God. And the whole lesson turns to dust in his own mouth. Not because he is at fault, but because the Spirit is grieved with the assembly where he is met together. On the other hand, when the leaders of the church or the leaders of the nation sin, how it damages the people. And there's this whole spiral effect, one on the other, either doing good or doing harm to others. David's sin was not a private matter, and your sins are never, ever a private matter. If you sin, it is going to hurt your family, it is going to injure your church, it is going to harm your nation. And it's going to bring judgments upon them all. Few sins ever are purely private matters, because we are social creatures. We are moved to sin because of our social connections, and the result of our sin spread out through all of society around us. Your prayer life, your walk with God, your manner of living is going to affect this whole congregation. It is going to affect your family deeply. It is going to affect this nation, for good or for ill. Even when it's imperceptible to yourself, even when you cannot see the connections. Can you imagine that when this avenging angel began to smite the people in Israel, that immediately they knew that it was their sin? Even David didn't see the connection. But God tells you that there was a connection. By all means, do not think only in yourself, only of yourself in the matters of righteousness and sin, but think of your whole generation and of those that you love dearly. The divine direction of David's sin, the social connections of David's sin, and finally this evening, God's correction of David's sin. The correction began in David's own conscience. You see it in verse 10. After 9 months and 20 days, when the whole work of taking the census was finished, David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Did you ever get to that place where your conscience was saying, this is not a little sin, this is a great sin? You've not just done foolishly, you have done very foolishly. And your conscience is lashing you with that whip. That's what was happening with David in his own heart and mind. It was the first rod to strike him, the conscience smiting. Now, there may have been good military reasons for taking a census. David finally found out how many soldiers there were in the land. There are good reasons to do that, aren't there?
If you're the commander-in-chief and you have to organize the army, you ought to know how many soldiers there are. So the taking of the census was not evil in itself. But even Joab saw through the order to take a census. Whether it was the glint in David's eye, whether it was the tone in David's voice, notice in verse 2 at the end, it's when he came to that phrase, that I may know the number of the people. To that Joab responded and said at the end of verse 3, why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? It's one thing to think it's necessary to order your army. It's another thing to delight in the numbers. Good text for preachers and churches caught up in the numbers game, isn't it? It may be necessary simply to judge what God is doing in the midst, simply to order the people of God and minister to them to know numbers and talk about numbers. But why do hearts delight in this thing? The attitude of a heart can turn a good thing into an evil thing. And David's plan for a military census was born of pride. Perhaps he wanted to gloat over the strength and the power and the greatness of Israel. He was an old man now. And do you see the thin line between looking back on the goodness of God in the past and thanking God and praising Him for all the good that He has done and the desire to know, I want to know just how big this nation is, just how strong my armies are. And to turn from giving thanks to God and looking at the past with praise to His name and beginning to commend oneself and to think that he was something because he was such a great king. It's a very fine line, but David crossed it in this instance. And there's nothing God hates so much as pride. Remember in Proverbs, when we're told that there are six things, yea, seven, that God hates? The first of them is a proud look. And the one thing repeatedly from the beginning of Scripture to the end that God pledges himself to do, he said, I'm going to lift up the humble and I'm going to cast down the proud. And even if David is the proud man, he must be cast down. Well, God's dealing with David began with a blistered conscience after the work was done. He sinned greatly. He had done very foolishly. And then came the rebuke of God's word in verses 11 and 12. Thank God when the conscience is awake enough to be stung by the word. Sometimes men are so asleep that when they hear the word, they're not touched in the heart by the rebuke of their sin. The conscience increased its activity because Gad, the seer, the special prophet of David, came and told him what the word of the Lord was. And it was not till the conscience was awake that God sent Gad to see David. He wasn't ready for the word until the conscience was doing its work. And finally, the actual chastisement from God's hand. In verse 13, David is given a choice between three punishments: war, famine, pestilence. It's interesting. God doesn't often do that, but he did do it. Talking about how do you chastise children. How did God deal with his children? Many, many different ways. In this instance, he gave his son a choice of punishment, perhaps so that he would be more patient under it. Perhaps so that he would realize some of the things that God himself struggled with. Did you ever think as your children grow older that maybe it's time for them to realize the problems that you face in trying to manage them? Maybe it's time to say, well, now what do you think I ought to do about this? How are we going to deal with the problem? How are we going to mete out some punishment? It can look from the child's standpoint sometimes like it's so cut and dried. You do this, you get a punishment. But the wrestling of a father's heart, how are we going to punish you? Is it going to be by war? Is it going to be by famine? Is it going to be by pestilence? How would you have it? We've got to do something. The chastisement must come, even after the confession. Even after the broken-hearted David cried that God would forgive him. He confessed he was very foolish, and God said, we've still got to do something about this. And wisely, David said he didn't want to fall into the hands of men. Don't make it war. David learned one thing over the years in running from Saul and dealing with the Philistines. He learned that men are cruel and God is merciful. So he said, let me fall into the hands of God. And his confidence was not disappointed, for you see in verse 16 that God did not do as much as he said he would do. God said 3 days of pestilence and only 1 day of slaying. And God repented him of the evil. And as the angel was about to march through Jerusalem, as it had marched from Dan to Beersheba, coming against the capital itself, the place where God's name was, God repented him of the evil and said to the angel, "It's enough. That's enough. No more." It was a fearful punishment nonetheless. 70,000 men. Can you imagine? 70,000 men in one day falling throughout this little nation. And it was only one angel. What power in these spiritual beings. One angel with a drawn sword slaying 70,000 in one day from the north to the south of the entire region. Interesting, too, that that angel was visible at least at times as he stood at that threshing floor of the Jebusite. The angel was at least visible to David. And when David saw the angel that smote the people, he was afraid, and he doubled his repentance, and he cried out to God all the more. Do you see the appropriateness of the punishment to the sin? David left it in the hands of God. After all, God was angry with Israel more than he was angry with David, and God even moved David to the sin because he was angry with Israel, and so the smiting came upon the men of Israel. It was appropriate from God's standpoint, but it was appropriate from David's standpoint. David was proud of the numbers in his army. God said, "I'll add another statistic. I'll give you another statistic to gloat over. And this will be a very accurate accounting. How many men have died today at the hand of an angry God because of your pride, David? Add that one to your book." That would certainly humble him, wouldn't it? And so the deeper sorrow for his sin. Brethren, when tragedies befall nations, both rulers and people ought to humble themselves and repent and reform. And they ought not to blame one another. And the rulers should not say, "It's the people under me. If I had a better people to rule over, it would be better." The rulers ought to say what David did in verse 17, "I have done wickedly, but what have these sheep done by comparison?" And the people shouldn't say, "Well, these rulers, if we only had better rulers and knew what to do and they did the right thing." The people ought to repent of their sin, as Israel should have repented at this time. Whether they did, we have no account. David and Israel deserved their chastisement. And yet, through all of that, you notice in verse 16 that the Lord repented him of the evil that they deserved. And God said, "It is enough." As if God was tired of punishing sin. How ready is God to forgive and pardon sin? How little pleasure he takes in punishing. And the Old Testament has established this. Where people ever got the idea by reading the Old Testament that the God of the Old Testament was harsh and cruel and he really beat on people? They haven't read the Old Testament very often, very carefully. In Joel 2:13 and Jonah 4:2, you have the same phrase repeated. And you have it in other places in the Old Testament besides, that God is merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His real pleasure comes when the wicked turn to him and live. And he stands pleading, turn ye from your wicked ways. Why will you die? Even if God's chastising hand is on you tonight, even if you've begun to see that God does chastise people who sin, you ought to see the kindness of God, how slow he is to be angry, how hesitant he is to carry out that work of judgment, how patient he is, how long he waits, how often he pleads, "Turn from your wicked ways. Why will you die? You haven't yet received the punishment and the strokes that you deserve." And God is still calling to you to repent, as David repented. And so quickly God is willing to say, "It's enough, that's enough." Even when you deserve terrible punishments from his hand, God will say, "That's enough." Or you ought to call on him as David did, "I have sinned and I have done wickedly." May those words become the prayer of your heart in every tragedy that occurs in life. And may you find grace through Jesus Christ who personified this characteristic of God as none other ever did. For he was God come in the flesh, and he was meek and lowly of heart and easily approachable by the worst of sinners, speaking to them gently, speaking, "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Go and sin no more." Call upon him for mercy yourself. Let's bow together in prayer.
Our Father,
we stand in awe of thee when we ponder thy word. Our minds are too puny to understand all of the intricate workings of your counsel. And yet we thank you and we are humbled that you have revealed something of your ways to man, something of the reasons of your moving men to sin, of your dealing with whole social units. May we not forget these things, but ponder them and learn well from them. But, O Lord, we have seen clearly again this evening your grace. May we rely upon you wholly and turn to you quickly and always believe that though men are cruel, that God is great in mercy. O Lord our God, you know the hearts of men. You know those who are here and who have not repented of the evils of their way. We pray that you would move them to repentance, that great praises would come to your name for your everlasting kindness and mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.